I want to bring the final message this morning in that series of sermons as we speak on Christianity's imprint on education and science. Now, the scripture text that we've used for this series of sermons is Acts 17, verse 6, where we read, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also," speaking of the followers of Jesus Christ and their impact on their surrounding community. They turn the world upside down. And it seems to me that it's important for us to think in these terms. Sometimes we get the impression, I think mistakenly so, that Christianity is only concerned with the sweet by and by. We certainly have our hopes anchored in heaven. That's our ultimate prospect. Thank God that there is a world beyond this veil of tears, as our dear brother prayed just a moment ago. Thank God that when we close our eyes in death, that is not the end, but the glorious beginning, if you please, of an eternal day. Thank God that Jesus Christ is coming again to gather those that he purchased on the cross to himself and to carry them forever to be with him, never to part again, to that world where all is peace and love. And certainly that is the high note of the gospel, that we have hope beyond this life, that there is a city built four square, if you please, where the streets are paved with gold and the roses never fade. Thank the Lord this morning for that wonderful emphasis in the gospel message. But I think it's also helpful for us to remember, dear friends, that our Christianity should invade every area of our life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only something that talks about the world that is to come, but it's also a message that has had a tremendous impact on the world in which we live right now. I thought of a hymn this morning that we sing sometimes, a verse of which says this, "Yet these are not the only walls," talking about the house of worship where we've met this morning. "These are not the only walls wherein thou mayest be sought. On homeliest work thy blessing falls, in truth and patience wrought." Did you know God is concerned about our homes and our families as well as our churches? Listen to the next verse. "Thine is the loom," that is, God is over the textile industry. "Thine is the loom, the forge." He's over all forms of industry. You know, the ironsmith, the iron workers. It's not a union that's in charge of the iron workers, it's the Lord. "Thine is the forge and the mart." God is in charge of commerce. He's interested in the loom, the forge, and the mart. "The wealth of land and sea, the worlds of science and of art, revealed and ruled by thee." Now, usually I suggest many Christian people don't think in those terms. We think of the Lord as interested only in our eternal salvation. But I dare say that the Lord intends for his followers to live out their faith on a daily basis. Did you know we're not only to be Christians on Sunday morning? We're supposed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ 24/7. Every day of the week, every week of the year, every year of our lives, whatever the circumstances might be, we're called upon to live out our faith in every area and dimension of our lives. The Lordship of Jesus Christ extends into every facet of our existence. He's Lord of my doctrine. He's also Lord of my home and of my pocketbook, and of how I behave myself on the job and how I treat my fellow man. And this series of messages, though it's different than the kind of sermons that I usually preach, I grant you and concede that much. Usually whenever I preach a series of sermons, my customary practice is to expound the scriptures, to take a verse or a passage and to try to explain what the Bible means. And in this series, we've been using a lot of extra-biblical information. We've been quoting from historians. But I think that this is very important that we understand this principle, because We're living in a world in which antagonism toward the gospel of Christ and toward Christianity is increasing and growing. We're living in a day, my friends, in which Christian people are often blamed for the social ills and the problems in our world. And I think it's important for us to know that Christ has made a difference in the world in which we live, and his gospel has made a very positive impact on the world in which we live for the good and the betterment of society. Two verses seem especially apropos to me as I think about how Christ and his followers have turned the world upside down and impacted Western culture. The first verse is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And if the salt have lost his savor, that is his saltiness, his strength, what happens when salt is diluted and it loses its punch? If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? In other words, he's speaking to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now we know that in that day, salt had a preserving value. It was used to retard the process of decay in meat. It was used as a preservative. And what Jesus means when he says to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth," is that it's my people, it's my disciples, who by living out their faith in the modern world, are retarding the process of social decay. Did you know I believe that the only reason that God hasn't burned this planet up already and judged every nation and destroyed humanity is because there's been a witness for truth. There have been 10 righteous found in the city. May I say it like that? Because his followers have been the salt of the earth. Have you ever heard that expression? He's the salt of the earth. That family is the salt of the earth. I want to tell you, the followers of Jesus Christ, according to our Lord, are the salt of the earth. May I even be more personal? I believe it's the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ in America that is directly responsible. That's the reason that God has not already judged this nation in a final sense and annihilated modern culture in America. It's because of the influence and the presence of the followers of Jesus Christ and the Church of our Lord in this country. He goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." Not only are his disciples the salt of the earth, but they are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's a fact. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Now, you want it to give light unto all that are in the house. So that's why he says, "Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I believe God has been glorified for the last 2,000 years, especially in Western civilization, because the followers of Jesus Christ have been living out their faith, letting their light so shine, and others have seen their good works and God has been praised, because they've made a difference. Now, it's not the job of the church to win souls to Christ or to help the Lord populate heaven or to save sinners from eternal hell. But it is the job of the church to be faithful to the commission that our Lord has given her. It's the requirement incumbent upon each one of us, my friends, to not only talk the talk, but to walk the walk. To let our light shine. And this passage in Matthew chapter 5 seems especially appropriate to me as I think about the subject matter we've been talking about. Doesn't it to you? We've been talking about Christianity's impact on the world, on culture. And another passage seems especially appropriate. It's in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That passage teaches us that the gospel exercises a saving influence in the lives of those who are already eternally saved, who are already children of God. Notice it's not the power of God to the unbeliever, but to the believer. You show me a believer, I'll show you somebody who's been born again. The gospel is the power of God. I believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes as old Baptists, we talk about what the gospel won't do, and appropriately so. It's good that we talk about that. We need to know that the gospel is not intended as the instrument of regeneration. It is not the means by which God quickens sinners from a death in sin to a life in Christ. But while we emphasize that, it's important for us to note that the gospel does have power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has dynamite power. It has influenced people who were on the brink of despair and given them new hope. It has exercised power in the lives of those who were cynics and skeptics and has made them joyful, happy, and committed Christians. The gospel has exercised a tremendous influence in the history of humanity. Those two verses seem especially appropriate to me as we talk about how Christ and his followers have turned the world upside down. Now, thus far, we've talked about how the way people viewed human life in general was elevated as people living out the Christian gospel interacted in society. There was a time when child abandonment, when abortion, when infanticide, when the gladiators killed their opponents mercilessly to the entertainment of the Roman populace. There was a time when human life was viewed as cheap and expendable. But I want to tell you, it is Christianity that is responsible for elevating human life to the sacred position that God had given it when he first made man in his own image. And we've also talked about how the Christian ethic has restored the sanctity of marriage in a culture that had abandoned itself to gross immorality. You know, the ancient Greek and Roman culture was sex saturated. And it held marriage to be just a very cheap and expendable arrangement. And it's Christianity that has dignified that and has emphasized that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But any intimacy outside of the bonds of sacred matrimony, of holy matrimony, is sinful and will be judged by God. And it's Christianity, my friends, that has been, you say, well, look, the world's still pretty immoral. I'm saying that it would be even more immoral than it is had it not been for the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've also talked about how the gospel of Christ has given dignity to women and elevated their status from that of that was comparable to a common slave in the Roman Empire, and given women freedom and dignity and honor, allowing them to be treated with the same privileges in the church and in worship and in society at large that men folk enjoy. And we've talked about how Christianity was the catalyst for the compassionate and charitable institutions in society. Orphanages, elder care, the care of the mentally ill, hospitals, all have their roots in Christianity. You see, where Christianity has gone, the world has been made a better place. Now, I know our primary goal is not to make the world a better place to live. Our primary goal is to glorify God and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But I'm saying that it's a byproduct. In a day when our faith is so ridiculed and maligned and blamed for every social ill, you know, the feminists are very insistent in saying that Christianity has kept women suppressed. I dare say the very opposite is true. Until Jesus Christ came on the scene and his followers infiltrated the world, the status of women was no higher than that of property and cattle. Women were viewed as inferior people. It's not Christianity that is to blame for social ills. The fact is, it's Christ and his followers and the church that is to be credited, if you please, that we've enjoyed the freedoms and the prosperity and the kinds of privileges that we have in Western civilization. Now, we could go on to talk this morning about how the influence of Christ and his gospel has made a difference in the world of art. Think of the paintings of Michelangelo or Da Vinci. the worlds of literature. Think of the plays of Shakespeare or Dante. Think of the literary works of Dante or the poetry of William Cowper. Have you ever read poetry that would equal the kind of poetry we read in this old hymn? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Mr. Cowper, who wrote that, my friends, was a deeply spiritual man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He also wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." I want to tell you, the blood of Christ, as Mr. Cowper so eloquently put it in that poem, will preserve all that were chosen and by the Father and redeemed by the Son. That blood will preserve them all. It will never lose its power until the very last one of them is saved. It, my beloved, will keep them safe and secure in the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? That kind of poetry that has enriched our lives, that has elevated our thoughts from the vulgar and the crass and the crude to the milder and sublime truths of eternity. That kind of poetry, my friends, that has liberated our souls. The world would never have known it had it not been for the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the world may frown and scoff at and mock and ridicule the things that we hold so dear, may we never be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my beloved, many wise men have desired to see the things that you see, and many people in the past have desired to understand the things that you understand, but they've not seen them. How blessed we are as Christian people this morning. Think of the poetry of John Newton, who wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." Yes, my beloved, we could talk about how Christianity has influenced literature and art. And we could talk about how that the gospel of Jesus Christ has influenced the world of music. Think of the classical compositions from the Baroque era of George Frederick Handel, like his celebrated oratorio, Handel's Messiah, in which he sets Old Testament prophecy to music. You know, the prophecies of Christ in Isaiah and Malachi and in the Psalms are set to this sublime kind of music. Or think of the work of Johann Sebastian Bach, who signed every piece with his initials, JSB, and then he wrote Soli Deo Gloria, SDG, to God be all the glory. I mean, these Christian people, my friends, have they have made a difference because they were living out their faith. You know, when I listen to some of the modern rap noise, I was going to say music, modern rap noise, and then compare it to the work of Bach or Handel or Brahms or Chopin. And you say, well, I'm not a fan of classical music. And you don't have to like it necessarily, but when you compare the sublimity and the beauty and the elegance of this kind of music compared with the vulgarity and the street filth, if you please, of this other kind, can't you see the difference that the gospel of Jesus Christ has made in our world? Did you know it's Christianity that was responsible for the development of polyphonic and multi-part music? We sing in four-part harmony. Instead of just chanting, you know, like some ancient kind of druid might have done, instead of just chanting in these rhythmic kind of monotones, aren't you glad for the melody and the harmony? and the beauty of modern hymnody and music today. And I dare say, not only in hymns, but even in secular music, they have even reaped the benefits of the influence of Christianity to bring polyphonic and multi-part music into that genre of culture. We could also talk about how Christianity's influenced architecture and government. It is a fact that our republic form of government in the United States of America has its roots in the Word of God, in the Bible, and the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The University of Houston did a study in which they looked at the quotes from the founding fathers. And did you know that over 80% of those quotes had a direct source, had a direct origin in the Bible or the principles of Christianity? You know, if you look at our institutions, our buildings, and our monuments in Washington, D.C., it is mind-boggling how many of them contain some quote from the scriptures. And the influence of Christ and his gospel is pervasive in the world in which we live, isn't it? We're living in a world, my friends, that has been touched by the imprint of the power of the gospel. And we are, the happy beneficiaries of that influence. We could also talk about how Christianity has influenced economics, labor laws, and even the abolition of slavery can be traced to the work of a devout and pious Christian man named William Wilberforce, who lived in Great Britain, who was a member of Parliament for several decades, who tirelessly and indefatigably labored to rid the world of the blight of slavery. We could talk about all of that, but I want to speak in the time remaining this morning about two particular areas. We've mentioned a number of different areas in which Christ and his followers have turned the world upside down, but I want to speak about education and science in particular in the time remaining this morning. Education is God's idea. It's not John Dewey's idea, who is known as the father of modern progressive education. Education is God's idea. God made man's mind. And Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord. Did you know all true knowledge starts here? That God is real, that he is holy. And if you start from that premise, then you're on the right track to gain real knowledge. Now, that's why so much modern education is not effective. Because much modern education starts by the premise that there is no God. That man is his own God. That you determine what's right for you. And I dare say that that's why our educational system, by and large, is in shambles in the modern world today. This verse says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I believe the more a person reveres God, the greater reverence, and the more a person takes God seriously, the more they're going to want to cultivate their mind so that all truth, all knowledge will ultimately redound to the glory of the God who revealed it. So that's the roots of the biblical root or basis of education is that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And as you look at how education is popular today, maybe you assume that it's always been this way. Young people, let me ask you a question. Do you think that forever and ever it's always been so that kids started school in August and they got out for summer break at the end of May or the 1st of June? And that they've been doing that forever? Do you think kids have always gone to school, or is this an idea that has its roots in the influence of Christianity? And maybe you say, well, that's one reason I don't like Christianity, because it's responsible for school. But I'm telling you that God is in favor of education. You know, we don't believe that people go to heaven by education, do we? We don't believe we can educate a dead sinner that we can just talk to and preach to and teach an unregenerate man and he'll somehow be saved. We believe in salvation by regeneration, not salvation by education. But the church is primarily an educational institution. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and teach all nations. One of the criteria of a gospel minister is he's to be apt to what? To teach. And a disciple is a learner. The word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, which means learners. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is a fact that the primary function of the church is to teach those that have already professed faith in him and been baptized, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded them. I believe when you come to church, you ought to leave learning something, don't you? Somebody said, I think we ought to check our brains at the door and come in and just relax a little while and then be gone and put our thinking caps back on. I think the very opposite is true. One of the ways that we glorify and worship our Lord is by not only loving him with our hearts, but loving him with our minds, right? Matthew chapter 22 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy soul. And it's important that we understand that God is not against education. In fact, education has roots in Christianity. Christianity has maintained an inherent interest in literacy through the years. They've wanted people to be literate. They've labored to make the population as literate as possible. And you say, why? Why have Christians wanted people to be literate? So that they could read the Bible, the Word of God. Now, it is a fact that during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, literacy was at an all-time low. Did you know the common people in that day could not read? Only the clergy were allowed to read the Bible, and they communicated truths about God through plays, theatrical productions, icons. They kept people in chains and in bondage, didn't they? The Roman Catholic clerics were able to control the general populace because the populace could not read the Word of God for themselves. And one of the things that Christian people have been so interested in through the centuries is that people would be able to read. Did you know during the Puritan era in England, there was a 95% literacy rate? And in colonial America, now we tend to think that the people who colonized America, who settled the 13 original colonies, were backwards, ignoramuses. I want to tell you, there was a 90% literacy rate. A 90% literacy rate in colonial America. And these were people who were fleeing religious persecution, for the most part, so that they could, somebody says they wanted economic prosperity. Don't let these modern secular thinkers rewrite and deconstruct history. They wanted religious toleration. They wanted to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And over 90% of them could read and write. The concept of the university had its origin in a biblical worldview. Have you ever broken that word apart, university? Uni, the prefix, uni, means one. The root of the word comes from the Latin veritas, which means truth. The idea of a university was that there's one truth. There's one truth, one absolute truth, and everything else comes every other discipline, biology, chemistry, mathematics, grammar, history, sociology, psychology, every discipline comes under the umbrella of that one truth. Now, you know, many universities either need to return to what it was originally intended to be, or they need to change their name and quit calling themselves the University of Kentucky or the University of whatever. Because they ought to call themselves the multiversity or the noversity. Because moral relativism, the idea that there is no absolute truth, but that you determine what's true for you and I'll determine what's true for me, and that we'll all be equally right and our ideas are equally valid, that idea has become prominent. But you see, it's the biblical worldview that says there's one God who made all things, and everything that he's made should lead back to its source. In other words, every discipline, if you study science, it shouldn't lead you away from God like the idea of evolution, the theory of evolution has. You know, in the modern theory of evolution, people say, well, man didn't come from God. He came from a lifeless rock or from an amoeba, or he just evolved over millions and millions of years. I want to tell you, that's not science, my beloved. And that doesn't lead you back to the source of all truth, who is God himself. The concept of the university had its origin in a biblical worldview. It is a fact that 100 of the first 110 universities in America, 100 of the first 110 were founded, directly founded by Christian people for the express purpose of promoting the Christian faith. Harvard was the first college in America. It was established in 1636 by a clergyman named after him. His name was John Harvard. And the charter of Harvard University read like this. Listen, let every student be plainly instructed. This is the charter. This is what that university was all about when it was established. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well, the main end of his life and studies is to know God. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Do you think you would get that at Harvard University today? Absolutely not. Today they would say, you can't mention Christ. Today they would say Christianity is for the ignorant and the unlearned and the uneducated. Isn't it strange how values have been turned on their head? How right is now wrong and good is now evil and sweet is now bitter. Isn't it sad, dear friends, how Christianity is ridiculed and maligned and said this is just for the backwards people that are ignorant and don't know anything, when the fact is that these great institutions were established by people who believed that God is the ultimate absolute, that he is the only eternal being, that he is the creator of all things, and that all true knowledge will lead back in glory to him. It's a strange and sad day in which we live because these truths have been lost. Many of the Ivy League schools had similar charters to the one that I just read you from Harvard University, expressing their commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. In modern history, and since the coming of Christ, there is evidence of what were called catechetical schools, in which they taught children the doctrines of the Bible by question and answers. There's evidence of that as early as the 2nd century. From the 4th to the 10th century AD, during the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, schools not only taught Bible doctrine, but they taught the 7 liberal arts, the trivium, which consisted of grammar and rhetoric and logic, and the quadrivium, which consisted of arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. And it was the influence of Christian people who taught not only the Bible, but again, these other legitimate disciplines. With Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in the 15th century, Bibles were made available to the common man, to regular, ordinary people. And you know, when people started reading, when they learned to read and they started reading what the Bible actually said, they realized that many of the things that they had been taught were just superstitions. And the truths of God's Word made a tremendous impact in their lives. And the idea of universal education, not only for boys, but also for girls, not only for the rich and the wealthy, but also for the poor and the underprivileged. The idea of universal education really came to maturity with the Protestant Reformation. A man named Martin Luther, not the same as Martin Luther King, mind you, Martin Luther, the German monk, who lived in the in the 16th century, was very instrumental in pushing the idea of compulsory education. He insisted that public officials make it compulsory for students to go to school. He said that there's a stage in life in which all young people need, whatever their gender, whatever their socioeconomic status, they need to be in school. And then his colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who was really the brains in that team, a very timid man and a very not nearly as charismatic and not as good of a speaker, but really the theologian in that team, he persuaded the civil authorities in Germany to begin the first public school system. Then one of their followers, a man named Johann Sturm, introduced the idea of graded levels of education. He said, okay, kids are to go to school, and it's not just a church school, but it's a public school, and they're to go to this school, and they're to advance from one level to another as they learn certain things. Graded levels of education. That idea, these ideas came from Christian people, from Christian influence. When you come to America, did you know that there were two distinctively Christian texts? The New England Primer and the McGuffey Readers. And those texts were full of Bible stories, Bible quotes, Bible principles. Those two texts were the staples in academic instruction for over 200 years in America. Every little boy and girl in America that went to school read the McGuffey Readers, the New England Primer. They were educated with a distinctively Christian flavor in education, not only in the truths of the Bible, but they were educated in a wide spectrum of disciplines. You say, what happened, preacher? Today, prayer is banned from school, isn't it? I mean, that's one of the worst things you can do in many schools today is to pray. And the Bible is banned, as well as any mention of Jesus Christ. Graduation ceremonies across this country. Valedictorians, salutatorians, historians were told, just don't mention the name of Jesus Christ. The person who offers the invocation or the benediction, they're told, you're to pray generically, not in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, what has happened in public education that the last vestiges of Christianity have been removed from it? What's happened, preacher? Modern education has been secularized through the influence of humanists like John Dewey and Charles Francis Potter, both of whom signed the Humanist Manifesto, the first Humanist Manifesto. Have you ever heard the principles, the seven tenets of the Humanist Manifesto? Let me just give them to you quickly. The Humanist Manifesto, and humanism is the idea that man matters, that man is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, that man is the measure of all things. That's humanism. And it's really the dominant philosophy in our world today. The Humanist Manifesto regards the universe, listen, as self-existing and not created. That's the first tenet, the first thing they believe. They believe the universe exists on its own, by itself. It's not the product of special creation. Humanism believes, number two, that man is a part of nature. He's just another rock or tree. He just happens to be at the top of the food chain right now. You know, I mean, he's no different from the soil or no different from the animals. Humanism believes man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous evolutionary process. Number three, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human value unacceptable. That is, that man's life is not ultimately meaningful. That people don't ultimately matter because there is no God. Man is just a part of nature. And then number four, religious humanism considers the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life. I want to ask you, what does the Bible consider to be the end? What is the purpose? What's the reason that you're here? To glorify God, right? You're here for Him. But humanism says that you're here just to realize your own potential. You know, to just see how much you can achieve. Humanism seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Number five, in the place of old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. So he's mainly interested in the here and now. Number six, it follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. And number seven, the seventh tenet in the Humanist Manifesto expressed in that document was that man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. That's what John Dewey insisted public education become, and I'll tell you, he's been pretty successful, hasn't he? Modern education has largely been humanized and secularized, and the Christian roots and influence of the Word of God have been banned and taken out as much as possible. In fact, Dewey's partner, Charles Francis Potter, the man I mentioned just a moment ago, also a signer of the first Humanist Manifesto, said education is the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is to be a school of humanism. My beloved, we need to remember in a day like this, when education has suffered so with the secular humanist worldview, that it had its roots and origin in the gospel, in the message of Christ and the lives of his followers. Now, briefly, let me talk about science. Christianity has also had a tremendous impact on science. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In other words, all of nature, which is God's living Bible, if you please, all of nature is alive, testifying to the fact that there's a God who made it and a God who rules over it. The mandate that God gave man for science, the scientific mandate, is found in Genesis 1:28, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And rule over it. Now, you're not to let nature rule you, but you're to harness its energy. You're to study it, investigate it, and learn how to utilize the treasures that I've hidden in my earth. That's the scientific mandate, Genesis 1:28. Science, true science, is based on the premise that the universe is rational and it's orderly. And it's rational and orderly because it's the product of a rational and an orderly God. Did you know that that logical foundation, that God is the Logos, the logical one? You know, Christ is called the Word. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That the Greek word translated Word is Logos, from which we get our word logic. There's logic in the universe. It's rational. Scientists can predict with accuracy when the sun will rise. Now, I know we're speaking in common layman's terms there, sunrise. But by the way, the Bible also uses those kinds of terms, doesn't it? From the rising of the sun to the going down. And it's just speaking in common man's vernacular, the way we all think and talk. They'll say the sun will rise tomorrow morning at 6:42. It will set at 7:30 in the evening. They can make calendars and show you what the phases of the moon will be. They know when the tide will come in, when the tide will go out. They know when the feeding times for deer and fish and wildlife might be, and they can make charts about those things. 1 + 1 is equal to what? You say, well, we don't know. Yes, we do know. It's rational. It's equal to 2. 2 + 2 is equal to 4. Amen. And it's rational, right? The universe is logical. It's right. It's orderly. Because it's the product of a rational and orderly God. Did you know that logical premise gave rise to Sir Francis Bacon's discovery or codification of what he calls the scientific method? And true science, he says, involves hypotheses, observation, experimentation, conclusion. True science. The scientific method is the idea that, and all scientists accept this as the basis of all true science, in which a hypothesis is tested by repeated experimentation and observation, and then objective conclusions are documented. That's a method. There's method. There's order to it. Now, I want to ask you, by that definition of true science, could evolution be scientific? The idea that the universe just happened, well, first of all, I would ask, did anybody observe it? Because the scientific method requires observation. Secondly, has anybody repeated it? Because it requires repeated experimentation, observation. There are many things that pass for science, but what the Bible calls science, falsely so called, they're not true science because they don't conform to this basic definition of science called the scientific method. Many people are unaware of the fact that many famous scientists were devout and sincere Christians. Let me just give you a list, and I know my time is up. Besides Sir Francis Bacon, the man I just mentioned, Sir Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity. Now, he didn't invent the law of gravity. Who invented it? The Lord did, right? You drop a rock from a bridge, and the Lord invented that law. But who discovered it? Who said, hey, things fall. There's a force pulling them down. Sir Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity. He's the founder of Newtonian physics. Did you know that man actually wrote books defending the literal accuracy of the Bible? This great scientist was a Christian. Johann Kepler, who's the founder of physical astronomy, defined science like this. It's a matter of thinking God's thoughts after him. Johann Kepler, thinking God's thoughts. Lord, I'm thinking your thoughts after you. I'm not coming up with new ideas. I'm just figuring out what you've already thought and reflecting it. That's true science, according to Johann Kepler. William Ockham, who gave us the law of parsimony, popularly known as Ockham's razor, which is really the forerunner, the basis of scientific investigation. His principle was that the scientist should shave off all excess assumptions and simplify his premises as much as possible. In other words, don't get too complicated. Just keep it simple. You know, just trim it down to the most rudimentary elements. William Ockham was a devout Christian. Michael Faraday, the discoverer of electromagnetic induction, was a devout Christian. Sir Robert Boyle, the father of chemistry. Blaise Pascal, who's the father of bacteriology. Lord Kelvin from Britain, the great physicist. William Harvey, who discovered the circulation of the blood. Dr. Wernher von Braun, who is the mastermind of the German V2 rocket project and also who worked as a leader in the NASA Apollo projects for over 2 decades. A devout believer in the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Louis Pasteur, who championed the law of biogenesis, that is the idea that life only comes from life. It doesn't spontaneously generate. And who also did work in bacteriology and developed a process of pasteurization that you and I benefit from every time we buy a gallon of milk or a carton of orange juice. Louis Pasteur was a devout Christian. And we could go on and on. Did you know these men were also all creationists? Somebody says no true scientist would believe in the Genesis account of creation. I've just listed some of the great reputable names in the scientific community. They were all fundamental believers in the Word of God, firm proponents of the teachings of Scripture. And they were not only devout and sincere Christians, but they were often inspired in their scientific studies by the things that they read in the Bible. They would read the Word of God and they would say, I'm going to test that hypothesis. And it was the catalyst, oftentimes, the teachings of Scripture for the things that they studied. Christianity produced a worldview, a view of life in the world, and scientists were motivated in the basis of that framework to study the world of nature and to glorify the God who's the creator of nature for what he has done. Now, what I've tried to do this morning is show you that in the realm of education and in the realm of science, Christianity has left its fingerprint. And we could go on and on. There have been books written on this subject. There have been much more scholarly works done. But what I've tried to do in this sermon series is to show you that in a day when the gospel of Christ and his followers are so ridiculed and maligned, it's important for us to remember that the freedom, the dignity, the prosperity, the opportunities that we enjoy today are largely due not to the influence of pagan philosophy, not to the influence of politicians, but to the influence of Christ and his truths. Thank God, my beloved, we live in a free country this morning. Thank God that we live in a culture where there is still a semblance of morality, where there are still opportunities and freedoms and opportunities to prosper financially. Thank the Lord for all the privileges we have. We have those privileges because these that turn the world upside down have infiltrated Western civilization. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and those disciples were so profoundly impacted by that truth that their lives were changed, and they went out preaching and living this gospel. And we are still reaping the benefits of it today. In a world that is slipping back fast into the kind of paganism that the Greco-Roman world experienced in the days of Christ, may you and I be more intent and committed than ever before to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in our day. May we have confidence in the power of the gospel. May we live out, not just preach these things on Sunday morning, but live our Christian faith on a daily basis. God help you and God help me to live up to that challenge this morning.